Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 23. So Genesis 2, 18 through 23. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to this text of Scripture. And if you're feeling drowsy, I know it's 3:25 right now. This is such an important passage of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable, but this is one of the most blessed passages of Scripture. And may God give us all grace to take heed to what he has to say in this text. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, and we thank you for the blessing of marriage. And we pray that as we think about your design of marriage from the very beginning, that we would glory in it. Help me in preaching and help everyone here in listening and learning from your truth, that we might have stronger marriages, or those who are preparing to get married would know how to prepare. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see in this section of Holy Scripture, we see the beginnings of God's institution of marriage. We see that God is the one who designed marriage for our good and for his glory. And we see that from the beginning, before the fall, marriage was a reality. We've seen that Sabbath, one day in seven to God, was before the fall. Work was before the fall. Procreation, having and raising babies, was instituted before the fall. And we will see here that marriage was instituted before the fall because, of course, the way that God wanted procreation to happen was through marriage. And so there's a connection between marriage and procreation. But we will see here the blessedness of marriage, God's good design for man and for woman to be married. And so my main point is, it is not good for man to be alone. Therefore, Jehovah gave Adam a wife to be his helper. So it is not good for man to be alone. Therefore, Jehovah gave Adam a wife to be his helper. My first point, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. My second point, Jehovah brings the animals before Adam to feel his aloneness and to name them. Jehovah brings the animals before Adam to feel his aloneness and to name them. Third point, Jehovah builds a woman out of the man for the man as his helper. So Jehovah builds a woman out of the man for the man as his helper. So my first point again, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to translate when I'm reading some of this or reading this, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, to Jehovah. So we see verse 18, and Jehovah God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." If you were just reading through the book of Genesis or just chapters 1 and 2, and you got to chapter 2, verse 18, or if you didn't have verses to this point in Genesis, this would be very shocking, or it should come as a shock, Because we saw in chapter 1, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then at the end, it was very good. But now we see this, there's something that is not good. This is, we have to remember, before sin, before death, there was nothing morally evil in the world, but God still describes it as not good. So we have to read this with that in mind. God does not mean there's something morally evil or morally wrong about what he's going to say, because there was no sin in the world yet. This was a perfect world without sin, without the fall, without anything to infect the world in that way. But what Jehovah God means when he says it is not good that that man should be alone, what he means is something is incomplete. My creation is not yet fulfilled as I desire it. There's something lacking in what I've made. We see at this point in chapter 2, we've only seen the man. We've seen that the man was created out of the dust of the ground and breathed in him the breath of life, that he became a living being. We saw that Adam uniquely was created to provide and protect. That's what it means when it says that he was to tend the garden and to keep the garden. He was to work that garden to provide and keep or guard that garden as God's vice regent, as the one under God. And then we saw last week how God gave him the command not to eat of the tree, because if he would eat, he would surely die. He had access to all the trees except the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now we see again the language of something not being good. And again, something was lacking. And what was not good? It was not good that man here being Adam in particular, but it's a general statement as well. There's a more broad application to it, that man should be alone. It wasn't good that man should be alone. And therefore, Jehovah God says, I will make him a helper comparable to him, one that suits his needs. And so God is telling us here that it's not good that man should be alone. And that still continues today. The general framework of the Bible is it's not good for man to be alone. That is the general tenor of the scriptures. Ordinarily speaking, it is not good for the man to be alone. Jay Adams puts it like this. This is what Jay Adams says. Quote, the normal state is marriage, not celibacy. A man and his wife, not single persons, were put into the garden. Celibacy is exceptional and it takes a particular gift. Indeed, God specifically declared that it's not good for man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. He insists, as the norm, that a man must leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, Genesis 2:24. God ordained marriage for his purposes. Those purposes are outlined in Scripture, end quote. So we see that ordinarily, the general rule of things is not good for man to be alone. Some people, rarely, but sometimes do have the gift of celibacy. And it's important to use that language. Sometimes people talk about the gift of singleness. There's no such thing as a gift of singleness. There's a gift of celibacy, but not of singleness. When I say like this, because if someone is single and wanting to be married, that's not a gift. That's an affliction. It's like going up to a married couple that really want to have babies and say, you know, you have the gift of being barren. You have the wonderful gift of being barren. You wouldn't say that to someone who's barren. They don't have a gift of barrenness. They're going through a trial and an affliction of barrenness. And so someone who wants to be married, who has that desire, that season of life when they're not married, they're in affliction. And God would say to them, it's not good for you. There's something incomplete with you being alone. And of course, like all trials, we should trust the Lord, praise him, be thankful to him, not grumble and complain, of course. But we treat those things, a woman being barren and a single person who wants to be married, as an affliction, as something that is not good for them in the sense that we have described here. And so again, some people do have the gift of celibacy, but those who want to be married, that's a good desire. And sometimes in the Christian church, people can sometimes make people feel bad as if they're not being spiritual if they want to get married. That's how it goes. That's how it can be put. Why? Maybe well-meaning people. If you are really seeking the Lord, you would be content in the season God has you in. You would just be content in what you have, not desiring it, being okay. And you know what that does to people? It discourages a good desire. It discourages a good desire. If a man or a woman says, I would love to be married and have babies, we shouldn't say, that's actually being discontent. We should say, praise God you want to do his will. That's a good desire. Praise God you want to fulfill his purposes for your life. And one key way for most people is to get married and have babies. That's a good desire. Nothing wrong with feeling like that. No one should have those thoughts and those aspirations squashed as if they're not spiritual. They should feel encouraged. Of course, if the person's grumbling and complaining and those type of things, of course, they should be admonished to be grateful for what God has in the sense of not grumbling and complaining. But it's okay to want what God wants for you. And for most people, that will be get married and have babies. That's a good desire. And even in a perfect world, beloved brethren, Adam had a perfect relationship with God. Perfect communion with no barrier whatsoever of sin. He had perfect relationship with the animals. They weren't trying to eat him. They weren't trying to harm him. Perfect dominion over them. And yet God still said to a perfect man in a perfect world with perfect fellowship with God, it's not good that you're alone. In a perfect world with no sin, there was still something incomplete for Adam to not have a wife. Let me make this point as well, because I don't want to be misunderstood. If someone is single in God's providence, they want to be married, or maybe it's not the time for them to pursue marriage, and they're not married, we shouldn't look down upon them as if something's wrong with them. We should treat them as our brother or sister in Christ. Because sometimes what can happen is maybe you want to be married and it's not happening. And that person is a whole different category than someone who's rejecting marriage completely. But that can happen for people. So we shouldn't look down upon people who are not married. But at the same time, we should pray that God would give them good spouses. Because it says, and it will never be revoked, it is not good for a man to be alone. It's not good. It's not, there's something lacking when a man doesn't have a wife and a wife doesn't have a husband. There's something lacking in that. There's something not good in that connection. And so that's why God says, again, to a perfect man in a perfect world with perfect fellowship with God, that it's not good that he should be alone. Let me also say this as well. This also shows us, because remember when God told them to be fruitful and multiply, he said it to them, not to him, right? He said it to them, not to him. This is important. I'm going somewhere with this. But we see here he said to him, or at least this was only when the man was around, that's not good that he should be alone. And then after he made the woman at some time, he told them, be fruitful and multiply, showing that the first purpose of marriage is not procreation. If you heard my procreation sermon, you know I'm for procreation as a good thing. But the first purpose of marriage is not having babies. That's not the primary reason why God put marriages together. The first reason God put marriages together for companionship. That's the number one reason why God brought two to become one flesh. For companionship. This also shows, let me make a couple applications from that. This shows, one, if people are not able to have children, they can still have a wholesome marriage fulfilling the primary purpose of marriage, companionship. It should grieve them if they can't have children. It's something sad. But they can still fulfill the primary purpose of being companions, of giving each other the encouragement, of mutual help as husband and wife in companionship. There's also, secondly, this can happen. Parents are raising their children, and they love their children, rightly so. Parents should love their children. But what can happen is they focus more on the children than they do the marriage. They have children. They get married, they have children. That's the biblical order. They get married, then they have children. And they focus on them. Maybe they homeschool them. All good. All for homeschooling. It's great. But then they focus so much on loving their children leave and they don't have a relationship anymore. And then marriages can dissolve and get divorced, sadly. Because they focus so much on their children, the second purpose of marriage, procreation, having and rearing children, that they neglected the first purpose of marriage, that companionship of husband and wife. And so the first reason why God put you together with your wife or with your husband is so that you would be a companion to them, and you would be their best friend, and they would be your best friend, and you would love them till death do you part. That's why God put you together. And so it's so important that marriages focus on the primary purpose, not to neglect of procreation, but focusing preeminently under God's glory being the ultimate purpose of marriage, to make sure that you are faithful companions all the days of your life. Because how sad it is if you become empty nesters after years of raising children and you no longer love each other, you no longer care for each other because you never helped your marriage over the years by being close and building that relationship. So we see here that the primary purpose of marriage is to help Adam to have a companion. And this isn't just my opinion. This is how the Bible speaks about marriage. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. First, turn to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2 first, and then we'll go to Malachi. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Proverbs 2 and verse 17. Proverbs 2 and verse 17. It says there, this is talking about the adulterous woman, the immoral woman, but it makes a point connected with that. It says, verse 17, 2:17 of Proverbs, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So we see here, the adulterous woman, you know what she forsakes? The companion of her youth. She forgets the one who is to be her best friend, her closest companion. And she forgets the covenant of her God because she made vows to God connected with her marriage. And she forgot that covenant and she forgot her companion by her immoral lifestyle. Then if you look at Malachi chapter 2, we see there as well this connection with marriage and companionship. Malachi 2 and verse 14. Malachi 2 and verse 14. It says there, Malachi 2:14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Very similar to the Proverbs 2:17. This woman that you've married, she's your companion. God gave her to you to be your friend, to be your closest companion, and to be your wife by covenant. You made covenant before God and to God when you got married. And so we see that marriage is a covenant of companionship, is a relationship where the two become one flesh, which we'll see more about next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But we see that God brought marriages together to be companionship. Proverbs 2:17, Malachi 2:14. God made marriages for companionship. Because it's not good that the man should be alone. And so Jehovah God then says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. In light of the reality that it's not good, Jehovah says, I will make him a helper. It's not good for man to be all alone without a helper, without a suitable comparable helper. It's not good. It's not good. But now verses 19 through 20, and my second point, it says, well, my second point, Jehovah brings the animals before Adam to feel his loneliness and to name them. Verse 19, out of the ground, Jehovah God formed every beast of the field, or had formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam had called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam named or gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So we see here that Jehovah God brought all the animals before, the animals that he had formed. And Adam names all these animals. Let me just tell you, yes, I believe he did it all in the sixth day. Yes. He did it all in the sixth day. Why do I believe that? One is he only named the kinds. He wasn't naming every individual animal. He's naming the kinds of animals. And also, Adam had a sinless brain that was able to do everything in a way that we can't even fathom without any effects of the fall. And Jehovah was bringing the animals to him, making it very easy for him. And so Adam was able to easily do this on the sixth day. But we see that whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. We also see Adam naming the animals was exercising lordship or dominion. It was him exercising authority as the one given authority under God to name these animals. He was exercising lordship. It was a way of exercising authority. So Adam, as having authority over the animals, he named them. And whatever Adam named them, that was its name for all these kinds. And why was he doing that? Because he had lordship or dominion or authority over these animals. That will be important later when I bring up something connected with the woman. But we see him naming these animals as an exercising of authority. But then we see there was not found a helper comparable to him. Adam would have saw male and female. He would have saw male and female this kind, male and female that kind. But he saw that there was no helper that was like him, that was comparable, that was corresponding to him. The animals certainly weren't going to do. We sometimes talk about the dog being man's best friend. That's not a biblical way of thinking. You can enjoy your dogs, but they shouldn't be your best friend. A dog, you can't have a relationship with a dog that you can another fellow image bearer. And the dog kind was not a suitable helper for Adam. It was not meeting his needs. He needed one that was like him, that was comparable to him, that could meet his need. And so, but at this time, there was, for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. But again, the reason why God does this for Adam is not just so he can name them, but also it's explicitly said, but for Adam, there's not found a helper comparable to him, to show Adam that he didn't have a helper. He didn't have a female counterpart like the animals did. And for him to feel something was lacking, to feel that he didn't have a helper suitable to his need. And so there was a twofold reason to name them and to feel the reality that he didn't have a helper comparable to him. And now my third point. Jehovah builds a woman out of the man for the man as his helper. Verse 21. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man, he made, my margin says, literally built. He built into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And so we see that Jehovah God, in light of this need that Adam had, he put Adam to sleep, and he did the first surgery. He put Adam to sleep, Adam slept, and he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. And from that rib, Jehovah God took that rib and he built a woman and he brought her to the man. Do I believe that God made the woman from an actual rib out of Adam? You better believe I do. Of course, that's what the text says. Yeah, that's what he did. He took a rib and he built her from that. That's what it says. That's what it says he did. And God can do whatever he wants, as long as it's according to his nature. And so nothing's impossible for God. God made Adam from the dust of the ground. He can certainly make Eve, not Eve yet, but we'll see as the woman from Adam's rib. And so God took this rib of Adam, and we'll also see probably some soft tissue because of the way he describes her, and he built the woman. And Jehovah, we could say, so to speak, walks the woman down the aisle. He brings this woman to the man. He is the one who is giving away this woman in holy matrimony to this man. He makes the woman, he builds the woman, and then he brings her to the man as his helper, as his helper. And so Jehovah makes the woman or builds the woman and brings her to the man. Let me just go back a little bit connected with this. why did Jehovah make Eve? We'll see, Eve it comes later, but that's how we know her now, of course. Why did God make her? Because Adam needed a helper. Adam needed someone to come alongside and help him. He had a task to provide and protect. And he needed the woman to come alongside, yes, to be his companion, and to help him in what God called him to. The woman was to help the man. She was to be for the man. She was made for the man to be a helper for him. And any faithful wife, her mindset is, I'm not here to lead, I'm here to help. I'm not here to govern, I'm here to follow. And my desire is to help my husband, not hinder him. To help him be all that God wants him to be. That's why God made Eve, and every woman who honors God in her marriage, she says, my job under God for his glory is to help my husband. The way I do things in the home, the way I care for him, the way I care for the children, my entire framework of life as it relates to my husband is I'm here to help him. Men, we should all admit we need help. We need help. We're incomplete without the woman. That's what Adam was incomplete as a perfect man. We need help. And God gives us a wife so that we, who sometimes don't see all things or sometimes need assistance in the sense of help, God gives us a wife. Not because we can't do things. Men have strength, men have abilities. But God gave this woman to Adam so he would be helped. And so God gives wives to men now, so that they would be helped by their wives. And we should all be thankful, those who have wives, that we have the help of our wives that help us see things that maybe we don't see, the encouragement, the building up, and by helping us under God to be all that we can be. And so God brought the woman to the man to be his suitable helper so that we would have someone who could help us in this life. And a key way that wives help their husbands is by being that companion to them all the days of their life. Someone, as we would say, maybe in our vernacular, to do life with them. Someone who would be there for them in thick and thin. And we even say this in our vows to God on our marriage day, that we will be with this person in sickness and health, richer or poorer, till death do us part. Now, no matter what season we're going through, whether it's a prosperous season or a poor season, whether it's a healthy season or a season of being unhealthy, we want to help this person till death do us part, especially the wives to their husbands. They're uniquely made to be helpers for their husband. Matthew Henry, this is a famous quote by him, but I want to read it connected with why God made the woman from Adam's rib. It says, Matthew Henry says, quote, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. End quote. So God made the woman that way so that she would be his equal in the sense of one to be protected and cared by him, and to be his beloved wife. And so we see here that Jehovah God answered man's need of aloneness by giving him a woman, by bringing him a woman for his good and for God's glory. And then we see how Adam responds. And Adam gets really excited. He gets really happy because he says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, this is, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He confesses that this woman is from my bones, is from my flesh. She is the female version of me in a sense. She is truly part of me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And she's called woman because he calls her woman because she was taken out of man. God gives Adam this suitable helper, this helper comparable to him, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Adam was in need of a helper. And God met that need in such a wonderful way that Adam cannot help but glory in this beautiful woman that God has given to be his helper. This woman that is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And so we see the great joy that he finds in this. And then I said earlier, Adam named his wife, or named the animals, exercising authority. We see here that Adam exercises authority by naming the one who's now called the woman, or called woman, because she was taken out of man. So we see that before the fall, patriarchy or male headship was what God established. This was not a part of the fall, but was actually something entwined or connected with how God made the world. Because of how God made the world, Adam was to be over his wife in leadership and in lordship, and his wife was to be under him to help, to follow, and to submit. That was how God had it from the very beginning, and we see that by him naming the woman. A couple ways as well, I want to name a couple ways we see male headship before the fall. We see it, one, God made Adam first, male headship. And that's just not me thinking that. We'll see that explicitly in Scripture. God made Adam first, male headship. We see that the woman was made for, or from the man, male headship. The woman was made for the man, male headship. And the woman was named by the man, male headship. So from the beginning, God's design was that the man would lead and the wife would follow and help in the way God made the world. Adam first, Eve from the man, for the man, named by the man. We'll even see later on, he also is the one who names her Eve. He names her here woman, and later on he names her Eve, which means the mother of all living. And so we see that even in the way God designed the world, he designed it for men to lead and for women to follow and help. And when we fight against that, we're fighting against the way God designed us. We're fighting against the way God designed us when we do not exercise our roles as men and as women. But let me show you how these arguments are played out in the New Testament. So turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. This is, of course, in the context of why women should cover in worship and why men should uncover. And he connects these things with creation. And the way God made the world is why, one of the reasons, not the only reason, why women should cover in worship and why men should uncover. So look at verse 3 to start. So 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Of course, God is the head of Christ, not according to his divine nature, but as the mediator, according to his human nature, he's the head of Christ. But we see that dynamic, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. But then if you look at verse 8, we'll see there. Well, let me look at verse 7 first. Go to verse 7, same chapter. It says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Here it's not saying that women are not made in the image of God. What it's saying is man uniquely images God in leadership and authority. And the woman who is under the man images man, the one who is under authority. And so in that sense, we see that man uniquely is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. But then verses 8 and 9 is especially where we see he bases this view of male headship in creation. Verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. You know that only happened one time. Only one time was a woman from a man. Ordinarily, all of us, we came from a woman. But in creation, the woman came from the man. And then we see verse 9. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So we see there that not only was the woman from the man, but she was created for the man. So from him and for him. That's why I made the argument earlier. From man, male headship. For man, male headship. Right in 1 Corinthians 11. That the way God made the woman screams out that man is the head of woman, as it says in verse 3. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, uses the creation account to show the doctrine of male headship and why that should be seen in worship as women covering and men uncovering. But then if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read verse 12 to get some context on what he's talking about, and then show you how he connects it to creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For," now he gives the rationale, the reason, "for Adam was formed first, then Eve." So the reason he gives for why a woman should not teach in the church or exercise authority in the church is not because of Ephesus culture, but because God made Adam first before the woman. That's the reason he gives. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writing inspired scripture, believes that the order in which God made mankind, first the male, then the female, screams male headship. Screams male headship. 1 Corinthians 11, and now 1 Timothy chapter 2. The way God made the world, with man first and woman second, is a reason for why male headship is true in the home, in the church, and even out to society. And so we see these realities in the creation account. God made Adam first to lead, to govern, to be the spiritual authority for his family. And he made Eve to help the man in his role of being the spiritual authority. She is to contribute to the family as his helper. Also, just in passing, we know that God is sometimes described as our help, our present help. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. It's not demeaning to God to be our helper. And so the woman to be the helper is seen as someone that is such a benefit to the husband, to the family, by what she contributes, that the family would not be anything that it could be if a woman wasn't there to help. It's been said, men build and women beautify. I think that's a good way to think. Men build, women beautify. There's things that women do to make things wonderful and a blessing and great. I remember my wife's family a week before we got married, the Saturday before we got married, they all came down and they got stuff together so that it would be ready for after we got married and we would be in the same home together. And they did all that. And I just remember her family being there and her being there. The house was already so much better and she wasn't even living there yet. She was just moving stuff down to get it together so that it would be ready after we got married to live together. For clarity, we weren't living together till we got married after. And so she was just getting things together so it would be ready. And it was already so much better than it was before. Before it was a bachelor pad and it wasn't as nice. And she just comes to move in and it's already better. And it's definitely better now that she's actually living there. And I have noticed this definitely, that there has been so much help because my wife has been there. My house is so much better now. We could say it was a house before. Now it's actually a home. And so it's a real blessing that God gives women to men as to be their wife for their help, for their benefit, for their good. And it's a wonderful thing that women have the role to help their husband. They shouldn't see it as demeaning. They should see it as a blessing to be able to come alongside and help. And women naturally, if they're walking according to the way God designed them, God designed women and they feel most feminine and according to the way God designed them, not when they are leading, but when they're following and helping. That's where they feel the best. And when women buck against that, they have to act contrary to the way God designed them. It's like a fish saying, "I wish I could fly." That's not how God designed them. And so a woman seeking to be a leader and governor and the authority is fighting against the way God designed her. It's fighting against her makeup. But when she helps and follows and reverences and respects like God commands her to, she finds great freedom and great flourishing. She finds herself, like that fish analogy, to be swimming because that's how God designed her. And there was a video recently, this woman was talking about how she was in her upper 30s and how she'd been lied to by feminism. She had pursued the career route, career woman mentality, and now she was afraid she was never going to get married, never have children. And she was confessing, I was lied to by feminism. I was lied to because they told me that this was the way to go. And now I'm here and I feel like I'm not going to experience what she would, probably wouldn't use this language, but what I was designed for, to be a wife and a mother. Because she was taught that that's not the way to go. Fight against that. No, you don't have to be a wife and a mother. You can do your own thing. And now she's feeling it in her upper 30s that I might miss out on what I was designed to be. And so we see that this is how God made us. And when we fight against it, even lost people can feel the weight of it, the reality of fighting against their design. But God made men to lead and women to help and follow for his glory and for our good. It's not a part of the fall. It's part of God's perfect design for that to take place. But how does this point us to Christ? How does this point us to Christ? Well, this is one of the easiest ones because this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is earthly marriage all about? It's about heavenly marriage between Jesus Christ, our great bridegroom, who came and he saw a dirty, filthy bride, but he set his love upon her. And he looked upon her knowing she had debts, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars of debts that he had the riches to pay. And he set his love upon her and he came and rescued her and bought her with his precious blood. And that woman was then given a marriage proposal. Will you marry this man? And the woman in repentance and faith says, I do. And so what is the gospel all about? It's all about a bridegroom rescuing a filthy bride and making that bride beautiful by his grace. So that Christ's love for the church is the example for how husbands should love their wives and how wives should submit to their husbands. Your marriage is not that important. Hear what I'm saying. You'll understand what I mean in a second. Your marriage is not that important. It is in a certain sense. But you know what's really important? The marriage between Christ and the church. And your marriage is only valuable in the ultimate sense insofar as it reflects Christ and the church. And so when men love their wives with care and tenderness, they reflect the goodness of Christ to his church. And when wives respectfully submit and follow their husbands, they're showing the glory of the church. And so your marriage is really seen as what God wants it to be when you fulfill your role, because you know it's about Christ and the church. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I do want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 5. This is in connection with, he's talking about Christ and the church, husbands and wives. He's using them. He's using Christ and the church as the way husbands should love their wives and wives submit to their husbands. But he says in verse 28, Ephesians 5, 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. I'll stop there. Well, then look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husbands are to love their wives because when they do that, they love themselves. And we are to nourish and cherish them just as the Lord Jesus Christ does the church. Because we as his church, we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Does that sound familiar? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And the church of Jesus Christ is bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh, because he purchased her with his blood so the church might be his holy bride. And what are we looking forward to in the new heavens, new earth, but the marriage supper of the Lamb? A greater marriage than any marriage in this world that ultimately points to what earthly marriage was all about. Why did God establish marriage in the garden? Because he wanted a picture of his son and his church. That's why he did it. Because everything is about Christ. The reason why God establishes, yes, was for companionship. Yes, for Adam's good. All of that. But it was good for Adam ultimately because it was pointing to the greater husband, the greater bridegroom, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because he is the ultimate fulfillment of the husband-wife relationship. Loving his bride, the church, with an everlasting love. And so marriages, to be God-honoring, must point to and reflect this glorious relationship between Jesus and his church. Between Jesus and his church. And so though here, as I bring this to some application, if you're here without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be a member of his body. No one can be a member of Christ's body if they don't have repentance and faith in him. Only through Christ can you be members of the body of Christ in truth, the universal church, and then come into membership in a local church. But without faith in Christ, you can never be a member of his body. It's only by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that you can be a member of his body. Without that, you cannot be truly members of the body of Christ. And then as believers, we should prize marriage, promote marriage, and protect marriage because it is a good institution that God has given us. We should prize it. We should promote it to others, and we should protect it because it's a good thing that God has given us. We should love marriage because it's something good given to us by God. And therefore, if you're not married, it's a good desire to want to be married. It's good to want to be married. It's a good desire to want to be with someone who you can have a covenant of companionship with. That's a good desire. And therefore, seeking it is not bad, but can be a way that you glorify God by seeking a good wife or a good husband. This also shows us that ordinarily, it's not good for man to be alone. Ordinarily, God has desired for a man and a woman to get married, which is a good thing, a good desire, a good desire. It's also important as well, like I was saying earlier, marriage is here. It's so important that you work on your marriages and continue to grow your intimacy and love for one another, because that's primarily why God put you together, not for the sake of children preeminently, but for the sake of your husband or your wife. So you would love them till death do you part. That you would care for your marriage, even above your children, because your marriage is first, and underneath that are your children. God wants the marriage to take the priority, and then under that, the children, if God gives them. Children should be cared for, but not to the expense of a healthy marriage. And the best way, I think, is the best way for parents to love their children is by giving them a secure marriage. There's not many better ways that parents can love their children by knowing that daddy loves mommy and mommy loves daddy. And daddy's not going anywhere, and neither is mommy. That is definitely high up on the list, if not number one. If you want to love your kids well, give them the security that you're not going anywhere. And you mean it to death do you part. That's how you can show your kids that you love them. Because they have that security that this is a secure, stable marriage. Because you know what can be the thing that can produce the most anxiety in children? If they know mommy and daddy are on rocky terms and they're not good, that can bring anxiety to children because they so want their family to be stable. And some things that can be more heartbreaking than children, I don't know if there's things more heartbreaking than when a husband and wife get divorced, because that stability of husband and wife, it's severed through divorce. And so children need the love of their parents. And a key way they love their parents is by loving each other. Or the key way they love their children is by loving each other. Because you don't want your children to move out. And you haven't worked on your marriage, and therefore you don't have a marriage left over in the sense of no vibrant love or companionship with your husband or your wife. That would be a terrible thing. That would be a terrible thing. We also see as well that male headship is a part of the creation order. And we should all, I purposely use the word patriarchy. I know it's a controversial word. I know people don't like that word. I don't care. It's a word that's good. We do even talk about the patriarchs. Why? Because they were leaders of their families. They were the patriarchs. So all patriarchy means, well, it comes from the word patros, and it means, in the very proper way, father rule, but it can also be male headship, that we believe that God designed the world for men to lead and not for women. and for women to follow and men not to follow. It's shameful when men are not leading. And it's shameful when women are leading. As for my people, we see in the Old Testament that children are their oppressors and women rule over them. That's something bad. That's Isaiah 3 verse 12, if you want to look it up later. Something is bad when that is taking place. But God's good design, again, is for men to lead and women to help. And when we fulfill those roles that God has given us, it's for our good. God never tells us anything, especially not as it relates to marriage, because he's trying to take something away. It's because he wants our good. He wants us to be blessed. He wants the happiness of our marriages. And we can only be happy in marriage, truly happy, when we do it God's way, when we do it according to his design. And so lastly, we should celebrate and be glad that if we have a husband or a wife, we should rejoice in God's good gift to us. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Jehovah. And a prudent wife is from Jehovah. What a blessing it is to have a spouse. And may we rejoice in the wife or the husband of our youth. May God bless our marriages, that they might be an example to a world that doesn't understand marriage and needs to see the beauty of marriage lived out in our marriages. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to have marriages that honor you for your glory, honor, and praise. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.